We are certainly grateful that everyone is here this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. And I've been thinking this for several weeks, that we're eventually going to get to a break in the weather as far as the heat goes. And it has gotten a little bit cooler in the sense that we're not reaching triple digits anymore. But this past week has been extremely humid. So hopefully things are about to change and the fall will be upon us fairly soon. Looking forward to that cooler weather. We're continuing our study of John chapter 2 now in the words of Jesus. So if you would like to turn with me there to that place, John chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first 12 verses of this account, which is the wedding feast in Cana. Now, I want you to remember that in this particular discussion, though we will be discussing other aspects of this first sign of Jesus, that our emphasis is going to be upon his words, the conversations and teaching that Jesus does through the book of John. And so here in John chapter 2, we have just a few words of Jesus. We're going to, again, deal with the entirety of the sign, but we do want to place a special emphasis upon what Jesus has to say. Some interesting things to be noted in this particular context. So if you will begin reading with me, John chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1, go down through verse 12. To get the entirety of that particular occasion. John chapter 2 verse 1. The third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there for many days. Now this continuation of, again, of the words of Jesus is examining this sign that was performed in Cana. It's a very famous miracle of Jesus because it is the first notable miracle that Jesus performed in his life that is recorded for us. Now, a couple of things to note. We have been discussing up to this point conversations that Jesus had in the beginning with his disciples, or those who became his disciples. And you'll notice that last week we discussed the conversation that Jesus had with Nathanael. It is stated in the text of John chapter, in the book of John, that this particular town of Cana was Nathanael's hometown. I think it's somewhat interesting if you look at verse 2 of our text in John chapter 2, that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, we're not saying that Cana was a long way away from some of the other towns that Jesus frequented. Galilee is not a large place. But we don't know exactly why it was that Jesus was invited. In John chapter 12, again, we do know that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee. That's where that text is stated, John 21 in verses 1 through 2. So it may be that these individuals in this wedding were friends or perhaps family of Nathanael. It's a possibility. It may be that they were on Mary's side of the family, since Mary seems to have some part to play in the wedding feast, in that she is the one that came to Jesus to talk to him. Not sure exactly the why of it, but we do know that he was invited to come. Now, in this particular passage, the interesting words that we're going to discuss is the conversation that Jesus had with his mother Mary. Not too many conversations we know about and certainly only a few that are found in the book of John. In fact, there are only two other occasions in the book of John where Mary is even mentioned. You'll notice here it is referred to, or Mary is referred to as his mother, in verse 3 of the text. In John chapter 6 and verse 42, we have another occasion where she is mentioned. On that particular occasion, the Jews were doubting what Jesus said when Jesus told them, "I have come down from heaven." They didn't believe that because they said in verse 42 of the text, "We know his mother and father." So that would give lie to the idea, or oppose the idea, that he came down from heaven as he claimed, because they knew, in effect, his human parents. Now, perhaps they were not aware or did not believe what happened with regard to his conception and birth 30 years previous. But here again, you'll notice that she is mentioned as his mother. And the final time is at his crucifixion in John chapter 19 and verse 25. As she was at the cross and identified as being at the cross on that occasion. Kind of an interesting quirk, I suppose you would say, of John is that he does not mention her at all by name on all three occasions. He refers to her as the mother of Jesus. We mentioned last week as we were talking, or 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about Andrew and the other disciple that met with Jesus initially, that disciple went unnamed, and most probably the scholars believe he had reference to himself, because John never mentions himself by name in the text either. So in regard to this, we find the mother of Jesus, who comes to him in verse 3 after they had run out of wine at the wedding feast, and said in chapter 2 and verse 3, "They have no wine." Now, just something to note with regard to this, there is always an assumption made that the wine of this particular passage is fermented drink. And it's an understandable presumption that we might make in that regard, but it's not accurate. And there are a couple of things that I want to note about that word wine, which comes from the Greek oinos in this particular text, and most times that you see the word translated in the New Testament. It's a very generic term. It does not have reference exclusively to fermented drink, though that is the presumption, again, that is commonly made. In fact, when you look at a study of the subject of wine in the Bible, there are two assumptions that are made. One is that it's fermented because the word wine is used in the English. Well, that is a bias that came with the translation of the Bible into the English initially. It was already prevalent for the use of fermented drink in daily life when the Bible was translated. And since this word can mean fermented drink, it was always translated wine. Anytime you see the word oinos that is used in Scripture, that word is translated wine in our English translations. But in the Greek, the word is a generic term having reference to the fruit of the grape. There are contexts where it is obviously referring to that fermented fruit, but that is not always the case. And in fact, it is one of those terms where the context is how you determine the meaning of the word. There are a number of times in Scripture where the word wine is used in a positive sense as a blessing from God. And there is the encouragement to imbibe in those kinds of things. There are other times when the word wine is used as a curse, and individuals are admonished not to partake of wine. And I think that we can see from that, both with regard to the Greek term as well as the most common Hebrew term, yayin, the context is how we determine the meaning of that. Now, there are a couple of times, sometimes in the context, that it's not possible to determine the meaning of the word. And therefore, we can't say with certainty whether it is referring to fermented or unfermented wine. I think that as we examine the context here, that we can at least lean to the idea that we're not talking about fermented grape, fermented drink in this particular occasion, for a couple of reasons. Number one is that Jesus condemns drunkenness. Number two, large amounts of wine had already been imbibed, though we do admit the fact that this may have been over several days, but so much had been imbibed or drunken that these individuals had run out. And then the large amount of wine that was made by Jesus on this particular occasion would be a bit troublesome if we were talking about fermented drink. It was good wine. It was perhaps fresh wine in that sense, the best drink. And on this particular occasion, he made a large amount of wine. You'll notice, I've got it in my notes. I'm not sure, I may be jumping ahead just a little bit with regard to it. But the text of John chapter 2 in the New King James, as it's translated, you'll notice in verse 6 of the text. I know I'm jumping ahead, so I'll probably have to skip over it in a few moments' time. But you'll notice it says 20 to 30 gallons. With regard to the 6 full water pots. That's actually not a direct translation, but an attempt to explain the amount. I believe the Greek word is yerkin, and it has reference to between 20 and 30, more likely 25 to 30 gallons in each of these 6 water pots. That's an awful lot of wine. Again, spread over several days of the feast. But the idea that Jesus was a bartender is something that is somewhat objectionable. And certainly, Jesus would not have contributed to drunkenness among the wedding feasts. So I just wanted to make note of that. And again, we'll talk a little bit about that when I get back down to my notes exactly where it's at. I think I've jumped ahead just a little bit. But regardless of the situation, on this particular occasion in verse 3, this was a situation of some importance. They've run out of wine. What are we going to do? This was a wedding feast. And the hospitality that was to be shown to the guest was important. And now they were at a dearth. They were missing something that was needful. And just something to make note of with regard to the concept of hospitality as it was understood by the Jews. It was an extremely important thing. This would be shameful if the guest had no wine to drink. And so the mother had some anxious words to say to her son. She said, "They have no wine." And what is obvious in this particular text is she hoped that Jesus would be not able, but he would be willing to do something about it. And that leads us to his first response to her in verse 4. He said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Boy, that sounds unkind, doesn't it? First of all, he calls her woman. Well, it turns out that the word woman, as it's used in that culture, was a rather polite term. It was a term of endearment. And I think that it can be said that it is used that way in this particular text, especially as you understand, first of all, the personality and nature of Jesus, as well as the tenderness that he showed toward his mother throughout the entirety of his life. And I would like you to note, again in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, another occasion where he used this term as he spoke to his mother. In John chapter 19 and verse 26 of the text, Jesus used this term as he was making provision for his mother on the cross itself. This was at the end of his life. He was in tremendous pain, but with the last thoughts that he had, the provision of his mother was important to him. And he said in John chapter 19 and verse 26, "When he saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing by," you'll notice that was John, again, not named by name, "but he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And from that hour," he said to the disciple, "'behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And so he made provision for his mother, but he referred to her as woman on that particular occasion as well, which obviously was not a censure. It was not a sign of irritation at her. It was a term of endearment, and there was a great deal of affection that was noted there at the end of his life. So we need to understand and recognize when we look at these kinds of things that we need to look at it through the eyes of the people of that time and the usage of language at that time, and understand that why that might sound sharp to us, that a further understanding of this text perhaps may show something different. The second aspect, though, is likewise somewhat difficult. He said, "What does your concern have to do with me?" And in fact, that's a little bit of a less caustic or bold, plain statement that Jesus makes than it is translated in the King James Version. In the King James Version, it says, "What have I to do with you?" Or, "What have I to do with thee?" And again, that may seem to be something as harsh. But the interesting thing, if you look at this context, it does not seem that his mother takes it in any way as a censure. As he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So it doesn't seem like she's taken aback at what he has to say. Well, what this actually is, when you look at this particular passage, it is what is referred to as a Jewish idiom. Now, what is an idiom? I confess that I see that phrase quite often referenced, and I think to myself, well, it's just kind of a figure of speech. It's a way of speaking of the Jews. But in fact, the word idiom, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means a phrase or a word that is used, and the meaning is not known in the sense of the words themselves ascertaining that meaning. It matters how it is used. Let me give you an example, an English example. If I were to say on a rainy day that it's raining cats and dogs, you could not, unless you were familiar with the idiom and what is intended by it, you could not have any understanding at all of the meaning of that. Just think if it was an alien that came down to Earth, or if it was a robot who only speaks with logic, and you say it's raining cat and dogs, they would look around and they would not see any cats and dogs falling from the sky, and they would have no idea what you're talking about. But we understand what that means because it's an English idiom. When we say it's raining cats and dogs, we mean by that it's raining hard. It's raining heavily. But that's not what the phrase means. It's something entirely different. So in this phrase, "What have I to do with you," in the King James, or "What does your concern have to do with me?" It's a Jewish idiom. And there is, again, no indication it was taken as censure by Mary. And so we take from that perhaps we are somewhat misunderstanding the words, and that maybe since there was no censure felt by Mary, that maybe it was something that was equivalent to, "What are you telling me you want to do? Are you telling me that you want to do something about that?" And that would tie in, again, number one, with the idea that it's not an unkind statement. So he would say, "Woman or mother, are you saying you want me to do something about this?" And she would turn then to the servants and say, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." But the idea that we note here is that there is, if not a censure, a desire on the part of Jesus for her to understand that what she was asking of him is something that was not intended as a part of his plan. Now, we understand when Jesus came to this earth, he came for the purpose of establishing himself as the Savior of mankind. And as a part of that, he would have a public ministry that would last for several years, where he established himself by the signs that he performed as being the one who comes from God. In his words, in his life, in his actions, he would show himself to be God's son. And then die on the cross, and through the shedding of his blood, he would obtain for us the redemption that we need and desire. Now, in regard to this, he's telling her that my time, in effect, to begin this, to start this ministry, to begin revealing myself, has not yet come. The interesting thing is that when we look and continue on in verse 13 of the text, the very next verse, we are told the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he made himself known immediately. So even though his hour was not yet come, the fact is that he was about to begin his ministry. That's evident not only in the fact that he immediately went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he began to show himself by, on that particular occasion, cleansing the temple. He had already begun to gather to himself his disciples, his inner group or inner circle that would come. So she wasn't jumping the gun a great deal. It was not that there would be months that would pass or years that would pass before Jesus made himself known to the general public. It happened immediately following this. But what this does indicate to us is that this idea, "My hour is not yet come," is that Jesus was willing to alter the beginning of his ministry, the signs that he performed to engender belief in his disciples, because his mother requested it, because when she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it," he did it. So he changed his plan just a little bit. He accelerated his plan just a little bit. I want to make a note about that. It's not a significant point, but it's one that is somewhat interesting. We do want to note that the phrase, "My hour is not yet come," is used several times in John's gospel in reference to his impending death, for example, in chapter 7, 8, 12, 13, and 17. The context here, I think, obviously shows that it's at the beginning of his ministry. But this idea of a willingness to change the beginning of his ministry, start making himself known a little bit earlier with a sign, should not surprise us. We think perhaps as we consider this that everything was determined and set in stone before Jesus came to this earth, exactly step by step what would happen. I want you to understand that while that determinant, that idea of, we could use the phrase that's commonly used, of fate, where everything was decided, that it was almost a recipe that he went from step to step to step, is something that really is an outgrowth and a byproduct of Calvinistic thoughts with regard to the sovereignty of God, that God has everything determined from beginning to end, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. In fact, every aspect of man's life has already been not only foretold but predestined by God, and as such, there is no room for changes in that. That's called fate, and that's kind of a Calvinistic thing. But when we think about the fact that the inexorable nature of the redemptive process, that God sent His Son and it was going to happen, that He would be our Redeemer, means that everything was set in stone with regard to the step-by-step process of this. And that's not the case. There are many examples that we find in Scripture where God alters details about His will for mankind based upon their actions. Typically, it has to do with repentance or lack thereof. You have, for example, Jonah's preaching to the city of Nineveh, and God relented concerning His design or decision to destroy the city on that occasion because the city and the king repented of their sins. You'll remember on another occasion, God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And while that destruction came, God was willing to change His mind on that occasion as well, at the behest or petition of Abraham, if Abraham could find 10 righteous souls. If Abraham could have found 10 righteous souls in the city, then God would have spared the city on that occasion. Now, what that indicates to us is that God can change in His response to man, and the way in which we can alter the response of God with regard to our lives is through petitions that we make to Him. I want you to consider that this aspect of this particular point, I think perhaps the most interesting one, if not the most significant of this particular story or narrative, is the fact that we can change God's mind. We can affect action on our behalf or on the behalf of others, whether it be with regard to physical health, whether it be with regard to the forgiveness of our sins, whether it be with regard to blessings that God would bestow upon us, by talking to Him, by making petitions to Him in prayer. That God has not established everything from the beginning to the end with regard to our lives, that changes can come, both negative, certainly, but positively, and we can affect those changes by asking for and receiving benefits and blessings from God as we petition Him in prayer. He's a loving Father, and He will make such changes. And so it's not surprising to us that a loving Son, as His mother makes request of Him, would alter His plans just a little bit, despite saying, "My hour is not come," by going ahead and offering up this sign, this miracle, to benefit her and the wedding feast. And so Mary instructs the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it," indicating her confidence that Jesus would remedy the situation. And again, just to note one thing, we look at it, it's bothersome to us, the language concerns us, but remember that Mary also had His tone. And Mary had His body language. Can you imagine Jesus sitting there, her coming? And when He says these things, He says them with a gentle tone, perhaps a smile on His face. And so that can change entirety of the context as what is being said here. And it may be from that, from things that we cannot actually even understand without seeing Jesus, as He spoke with His mother that He loved, that she had absolutely no lack of confidence that He would do what she requested him to do. Because she goes to it and she acts like that was a fait accompli. It had already been decided that he would help her, despite nothing in the word seemed to indicate that that was the case. And so he did as she asked. He asked them to fill the water pots with water. This is where it is, between 17.5 and 26.25 gallons in each water pot. It is the Greek word metitrix, and there were two or three metitrix. And so there's a total between 105 and 187.5 gallons of water that were turned into wine on this particular occasion. We know with a relative degree of certainty exactly how much was in this particular miracle. So he said, draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast. And the master, of course, commented upon the high quality of that wine. Not surprising. Why is that? Because this was a miracle. And it's not surprising that Jesus' miracle would bring forth a high quality of wine. So, with those things in mind, just one point that I want to make by way of conclusion. The result of the miracle, what did it do? You'll notice in the text, we are told in verse 11 of John chapter 2, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. His disciples believed. Now, in fact, all of the signs that Jesus did were given for the purpose of engendering belief in those who witnessed those signs. His disciples saw it. It was indeed designed as evidence for his disciples. John said, we saw what he did, and that established in them faith that Jesus was indeed the one. Remember what Philip told Nathanael, the one that Moses and the prophets talked about. This is the one. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Well, they saw on this particular occasion at the wedding feast. John, in fact, records seven major signs in his gospel. His gospel is a bit different than the other gospels, but here in chapter 2 with the turning the water into wine, in chapter 4 he healed the nobleman's son, he healed the lame man in chapter 5, fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, walked on water also in the 6th chapter, he healed a blind man in chapter 9, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. All of those things were written down by John. And John said in John chapter 20 and verse 30 that he did many other signs which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So what do we learn about Jesus from the signs that he did? I want to leave you with the text of John 5 and verse 36. John 5 and verse 36, he said, I have a greater witness than John's witness. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The signs that he did, this miracle where he changed the water into wine, has absolutely no significance to us with regard to the occasion. It was a wedding. They now had something to drink. But it gives witness to the fact that he comes from the Father. The fact that he's able to perform these signs means that God has sent him. And we can be assured of the fact that God sent his Son to be the Savior of mankind. God sent his Son to be our Savior. And so as we offer the invitation this morning, keep that in mind. If you are here and you need to be saved, whether you're not yet a child of God, or as a child of God, there's something amiss in your life. Jesus Christ is your Savior. The key is to having your sins forgiven. You can do that either by coming to Him and becoming a child of God, or as a child of God, to offer prayers that those sins might be forgiven. And we are told, because Jesus is our mediator, the go-between between God and man, that God is just to forgive us of the sins that we commit. If we can assist you, we offer that invitation at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.